Second John, and I had outlined and was ready to go into Third John, but our time ran out. So tonight, I want to talk with you about what's in the third epistle of John. Second and Third John are some of the most neglected books in the Bible. They're important, or they wouldn't be there. They're as long as Philemon, and they're almost as long as Jude, and yet we just pass them by without ever really paying any attention to them. And I thought since we finished 1 John, it would be a good chance for us as a group to look and see what 2 and 3 John say. And 2 John has some tremendous, tremendous instruction in righteousness and warnings against false teachings. I guess that you know that not everything that you hear on the television and on the radio is a true gospel. Have you ever waked up to the fact that not everything you hear can be substantiated by the Word of God? And if it's not substantiated by the Word of God, then it's not the truth of God. Our hearts are hungry for the simplicity that's in the gospel. Are you hungry for the simple gospel?
Amen.
Just to do what church is supposed to do and not have to wade through a ton of meaningless activities. This is what's so refreshing about the worship in Mexico. No one has ever been in there to tell them that there's any different way to do it. They've never been schooled in any kind of denominational hoopla. They've never been told that there's 3 points in a poem. They've never been told that you sing the first, second, and last stanza. They've never been told that you sing 2 hymns before you take the offering. You know what I'm talking about? We get in ruts like that, and it's nothing sinful about it, but it's a rut. And then all the things that we do call for this, this, thus, thus, and thus. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's worldwide. It's not just in Baton Rouge. It's worldwide. But the worship is so simple and so beautiful. In this particular church last spring or early summer, they went over there to have church, and the worship and praise, like we were doing tonight, lasted 2.5 hours. And no one sat down. Now, you know, God is pleased with that. That's really all He wants, is worship. He owns everything but that, but we have to give Him that. The scripture is really simple in what to do. When we went over there last week, I don't know how long the worship lasts, but it was so intense. I asked the Lord before we went, because I'd been to, there's a church up in the mountains where He blesses us so. We haven't been up there for 2 times. Isn't it different and unique? But we went up there when they would dedicate a baby. And that is the sweetest thing. And I asked the Lord the other day, I said, give us the whole 9 yards, Lord. Just do everything you know how to do to bless the folks. And you know, they dedicated the baby. And they just come up, the little couple, and they bring their little baby. And in this particular case, he sang, and didn't she sing too? He sang a song with the baby. And just, you know, I don't know what they said, but it was a song about the Lord. I thought, how sweet that is. And then a little about 9-year-old boy decided that the Lord had given him a song. So he got up and went up to the front and he sang a song. And he had the most beautiful singing voice. Then when he got through singing, well, he went back and sat down on the bench there and just wept, just cried. All this just happens, you know. Nobody has a program or any kind of a schedule. It just happens. It just comes out of praise and worship and love. And this is what church is about, you know. It's real. It just thrills. And I thought about the simplicity of the gospel and the straightforwardness of the Bible, where God just wants our hearts. He just wants us to love Him. The whole Bible is just about love. We're going to talk about that in just a little more in a minute. But this 2 and 3 John, both are really obscure books.
but real important. I'm going to just run down through first, second for just a moment. Nobody knows who the elect lady is in 2 John. Could be a church, could be an assembly. We just don't know. But in another place, it's called, she might be some sister. Who knows who this elect person is? But John deals with family relationships a great deal and talks about this, the love that he has for this person. Now, John is still coming against apostate teachers that we're talking about, that not everything that was being preached in the church then was truth. And the church wasn't 100 years old, and still there had been this falling away. In all of the early churches, as soon as the truth got started, error crept in. The impact of these verses is knowing the truth, and we're going to talk about the truth some more just a little in a little while. The glorious benediction of grace, mercy, and peace. And see, this is church, grace, mercy, and peace. If you've got grace, mercy, and peace, I tell you, you don't need anything else. Just think about it. He's everything. If we've got grace, we've got salvation. If we've got mercy, we have understanding from Him and His heart. And if we have peace, you can just walk through all of life. And I see these things as being so real. See, John is saying truth is not just something that we know, but it's an experience to walk out. Once again, he emphasizes in verse 3 that Jesus is the Son of God. This is run all the way through John's teaching. But he says in verse 4 that some of the children were walking in truth. Could it mean that not all of them were? Probably not all of them were. Not all of us are. Not all the church is walking in truth. The church world is really a puzzle. I don't understand how it got like it is. How there's so many different factions and how many different groups. And within the group, there's another group. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. Sure. When really there's just one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have really muddied it up. Haven't we messed it up? Mm-hmm. But God. If we're hungry for reality, God will honor it. Now I'm trying to just put this together and so I save time for the next one. John says in chapter 5, in verse 5, that he's not writing this new commandment. You remember that in chapter 1 of 1 John? He said it's not new. I guess it's chapter 2. It's not new. It's the same thing you had from the beginning. And the commandment was that they love one another. That isn't always so easy to do. But it's the only thing that really marks the church out from the world. Did you know that? It's the only thing that's different about the church is that the church loves one another. That's what the Bible says. Don't look at me like I'm making it up. See, love is that we walk according to the commandments. This is the commandment from the beginning. John says, it's here, walk in it. Well, that would solve all the problems, wouldn't it? If the church all just really loved one another. Have you ever thought about wondering what it would be like?
Yeah.
But you know, people say, we want a New Testament church. Well, they have the same problems you've got in your church. Mm-hmm. If they hadn't had these problems, he wouldn't have any epistles. You do realize, don't you, that the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, and John are all directed to certain areas for specific purposes. And what they did was to circulate the letters. They'd read them in the pulpit, and then they'd take them down to another little group, and they'd read the letters in the pulpit, trusting that they got the word. So they didn't have television and communications and tapes and Bibles. Can you imagine going to a New Testament church without a Bible? Well, there were scrolls of the Old Testament, but most folks didn't afford one. And certainly no New Testaments because they were walking it out. So when the pastors had to communicate with them, well, they had to write them a letter. And they couldn't put a postage stamp on it and drop it in a drop box because there wasn't any organized postal system. The Romans had one, but it was the pony, the runner. The runner would run as far as he could and another runner would meet him and they would run with the letter. We ought to be ashamed to ever complain about anything, oughtn't we? we have it so good. That's our problem. That's the church in America's problem, is the affluence and softness and lack of persecution. Well, that's meddling, isn't it? John talks about deceivers that have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That is the Antichrist spirit. That is that force that puts something else in the place of the virgin-born Son of God that has come to take the sin of the world onto Himself and shed His blood that we can go free. The Antichrist spirit puts something else instead and doctors up the truth so that if you want to believe the Bible, you know, you're made to feel ridiculous because everybody would just know that that was a myth and all this kind of stuff. But I want to tell you something, friends, that is a deception. If you either believe the Bible and walk in the truth or you go off after false teachers and walk in error. But Satan never comes with his pitchfork in his hand and his black suit on and his long nose and his Halloween face, he never comes and says, I'm going to get you and deceive you and grind you with my teeth. You'd run like you would from a witch who knocks on your door. But error is subtle and deceitful, and it has happened in the early church. It has always happened, and until Jesus comes, I suppose it always will happen. But there's a church who's hungry for the truth. Now, who'll say amen?
Amen.
Some of you didn't say amen. What is your portion? Oh, listen. So John says, watch yourself that you don't lose what you have. Boy, that would preach, wouldn't it? The writer to the Hebrews says, we need to pay the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we let them drift away. Drift away. You know, you cannot stay in one position in this thing. You're either growing or you're shriveling. You're either going forward for new revelation, new heights, new joy, new experiences, new depths, whatever you want to call, or else you're going back and losing what you've got. It's really not a struggle, and it's really not a fight, but it's a contest. I don't know any better word, but it's aggression that you have to show. If you stand still, the devil will peel your head and sneak in with all kinds of deception. Anyone who goes too far and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Verse 9, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both Father and the Son. What is the teaching? The teaching is the gospel. And what is the gospel teaching? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that He has paid the price for the sin of the world. We're free from the fears of tomorrow. We're free from the fears of the past. We're free. We're free, this little song says. I prayed my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free. Praise the Lord. I'm free at last. And this is the truth of the gospel. This next verse said, so long I'd searched for life. Meaning, how many of you have ever searched for something that you could really hold on to? Well, really, He found you. You just availed yourself. By some sovereign act of God, He worked on you to cause you to be hungry for Him. This little song says, betrayed by the world and my needs, and the door of my prison was opened by love. The ransom was paid. That's the gospel. I'm free. Free. And this is the truth that John is talking about. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. That's where I wanted to get to, because if you weren't here last time, you need to know what the scripture says about turning away those people that come to your house trying to peddle you the devil's lies about the gospel. Verse 8 says, watch yourself. Verse 9 says, if you go too far from what the gospel teaches, you'll get away from the Father and the Son. Verse 10 says, if anybody comes to you and brings any false teaching, don't let him in your house. Don't feel bad about just shutting the door. And don't ever fall into the trap that you're going to think, well, you bring them in, I'll convert them. You better have your pistols loaded. Because deception is really wily. And they are so deceived by the doctrines of devils, and they are so sure. See, they have been well grounded. Most of them are better grounded in error than most Christians are grounded in truth. And I'll tell you this about, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, they prey upon people who are backslidden out of churches. They don't go out into the highways and the byways and the mission fields and the ditches and really get the downers and outers. They go into homes where people have their names on church rolls and they've been discouraged and disillusioned with church. So they go in and sell them this bill of goods about all their doctrines and people just fall prey to it. But the Bible says don't let them in. Isn't that what it says? Aren't you glad the Bible says that? So the next time you slam the door, shut the door. Don't mean to be rude. Now, there's no reason for that. Just say thank you. You know, I'm settled in. I know in whom I believe. But there's no reason to be rude, but be firm. Don't let them in your house. That's right. Don't receive him and don't even greet him. Boy, that's harsh, isn't it? Don't even give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And we talked about that before. If you change words and greetings with him, you already have become a part of what he is peddling. It's dangerous to keep company with those in error and that are in error because their spirits are seducing spirits. You know what seduction is? Their spirits are seducing spirits. The danger of losing out comes from two sources, keeping company with them and drifting away from the truth. Let me say that to you again. The danger comes from, first of all, you letting the truth drift away and you drifting away from the truth, and then you begin to keep company with those who have not the truth. And if you have any consciousness at all about you, you've known that to happen. Haven't you ever known anyone that gets careless about their own salvation, about fellowship, about church and love and prayer and Bible study and whatever they're doing in the name of Jesus? They get careless about it, and first thing you know, they've gone off after some strange kind of thing. There's a danger of drifting, always a danger of drifting. I see that happening even in the Bible studies. It's amazing how revealing a Bible study is. But I see, you know, people who used to come and they were on fire and they were really excited and they began just to drift away. First thing you know, they don't come to church. And the next thing you know, they're unfriendly if you see them on the street. And the next thing you know, you just don't ever see them anymore. And they still live just as close to you as they used to. I'm telling you, friends, this is really a serious thing. Paul said, earnestly contend for the faith. Put on your armor. And when you get your armor on, exercise your armor. And when you've done everything you can, just stand. You'll win the fight by just standing. They'll make you think you're in a rut, seducing spirits. They'll offer you something that they think is exciting. When Jesus, let me say this to you, and you look at me, I want to tell you something. When Jesus is not exciting, you're already in trouble. Now, you stop and think about it. The cutting edge had gone off of the New Testament church in John's day. And the Gnostics came in. The Stoics came in. The Epicureans came in. The Greek and Roman philosophers and all their pails of garbage and their high-flounding, sounding, highfalutin kind of philosophical stuff, you know, and all this angel talk crept in because they had let themselves cool off about Jesus. It's serious. We're doing the Song of Solomon on Tuesday morning, and I see more than ever. I wouldn't take anything for myself. I'd take it for somebody else. But I don't need anything in the world badly enough that I would sell what I'm seeing in the Song of Solomon. What the Song of Solomon says, that there needs to be a red hot hugging, kissing love affair between you and Jesus Christ. It is amazing. We need to be always excited about the Lord. That bride in the Song of Solomon, she was some hopped up on her man. Man, she said, his eyes are like pools. And he said, your eyes are like dove's eyes. This is true. And if you read it with any feeling, you say, well, brother, this is real. And it's a pattern for an experience between God and Israel in the Old Testament, between Christ and the church in the New Testament, and Christ and the individual person throughout the church. I mean, it will really make you shout and just, oh, Lord, I've never seen this. But you know, we should know it because God said, you shall love, love, love. You know the word? Were you ever in love? Somebody, were you married? I hope. You should love the Lord your God. Love, not like, except respect. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and nobody else, any other gods before Him. And James Robinson says this, anything that excites you more than Jesus has already become an idol in your life. See, if the people would just stay excited about the Lord. But even in John's time, they were no longer really excited about the Lord. But I tell you, John stirred up their holy fires because he really told them about loving God, the new commandment, loving each other, and staying away from false teaching. 3 John. I remember someone commenting that they thought these three things were important in dealing with false teachers. Let me run through this before we look at 3 John. In verse 11, 10 and 11, three reasons really there that you shouldn't invite a false teacher into your house. If you do, you'll be giving him the impression that his doctrine may be acceptable. You may be willing to think about it if you let him in. There's always a chance of becoming friends and being a part of the cunning and deceit of that person. And if you let him in, you will be giving him ammunition for his next stop, because he will go down the street and say, well, I got in Luther's house. I gave this to Mr. Luther down the street, or Mr. Robinson. I was visiting with Mr. Robinson. You know, he's your neighbor down there. Well, you're going to... So if nobody lets them in, they'll go to the end of the block without having accomplished anything in that particular place. And the streets are full of them. I told you about catching an airplane in Panama City, down in the canal zone. That airplane wasn't bigger than this living room. I thought, Lord, if we're going to fly over the jungle in that thing, I'll make my calling and election sure before we get on that. But down there at the 5 o'clock in the morning, there was a group of Mormon missionaries with great leather satchels full of tracts, and they were going over to the San Blas Islands where we were going to give tracts out to the Kuna Indians. Is that something? And the Indians, when we got over there, we found out that they really weren't Christians. There no doubt had been some missionaries over there. I heard one of these fellows saying something about their religion. He was talking about worshiping this, that, and the other, and some of the environment and the sun and this, that, and the other. And then he said, not the kind that says Jesus Christ. And he turned up his nose. He had gotten persuaded. Somebody had told him about Jesus, but somebody had come along and sold him a bill of goods, or he'd either been disillusioned in Christianity and gone back to his nature worship. I thought it was very interesting just to hear that. And when he said, not about Jesus Christ, he made a terrible face. Of course, me, I wanted to get up and slap him, but I said, well, he just didn't use held your peace. I couldn't have said anything to him anyway. But it's interesting to think how the whole world is just inundated with trashy literature, pornography, deception. But aren't you glad? I was weak. I said, aren't you glad that the truth has set you free? We're in 3 John. There's a guy in 3 John named Gaius. Now, nobody on the face of the earth knows who Gaius is, and you know what I always say. Who cares? Got my little watch on, too. Who cares who Gaius is? But he was a leader in a local church. Now, this is really interesting. You're going to love this. You can identify with this little letter. Two other leaders are named, one in verse 9, and his name is Diotrephes. And there's one in verse 12, and his name is Demetrius. And once again, who cares who they are? But they are the characters in this little letter. John is writing his letters about these guys and what they've been doing in the church. People make problems.
Amen.
People make problems, and problems bring solutions, and solutions bring fellowship. Story of the church. Just that way. This Gaius, he's an encourager, though. John says in verse 5, he calls him beloved. And in verse 1, verse 2, he calls him beloved. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. He said, beloved. And then in verse 5, beloved, this must have been some good guy. Verse 2 is a popular greeting in the early church. You can't make a doctrine out of it. A lot of folks have. They say, just because it says, I pray that you may prosper and be in health, they say, man, you can name it, claim it, and get it and go. You don't have to ride in a Volkswagen. God owns, he owes you a Cadillac, because the Bible says, may you prosper, be in health. I want to tell you something, friends. Prosperity doesn't have a whole lot to do with money in the bank.
Amen.
See, most of your best blessings are on heaven's bank on hold. You can't write a check on them yet. You know what the unsearchable riches of Christ are? It's the peace that you enjoy. It's the blessed assurance Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's the privilege of getting to some place like this and having a good time. And that's a blessing. It's not because I'm here, but it's just because the Word is here. And we're here in one accord. And that what we gathered around is the truth of the Lord. Well, I'd rather be here than in the finest hospital, the finest hotel, the best nightclub. I've been to some of all of them, haven't you?
Yeah.
Come on, don't be so shy. It's wonderful to be just in the family of God, isn't it? And that's blessing. Now, that's prosperity. To be here in the family of God with health enough to be here, strength enough to be here, transportation to get here, with supper under your belt, breakfast on hold, coffee pot plugged in, and a job to go to in the morning that's going to pay you enough that you can go home, buy supper again. Did you ever stop to think about it like that? See, real prosperity is peace and joy and righteousness and the presence of God in your daily life. So we can't establish a monetary doctrine on that. I want to tell you, you can be physically ill and be spiritually healthy.
That's right.
Or you can be physically healthy, but you may be spiritually ill.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. The ideal is to be healthy in all ways, but most of us are not 100% healthy in all ways all the time, because we have problems in our bodies. We have diseases. We have afflictions. But we can still be spiritually healthy. You see, Nita is sick a great deal of the time, but I don't know anybody whose spirit's more in tune with Jesus than hers, you see. And it's such a blessing, I just want to shout when I see her coming in the door, because I say, here comes a blessing, you know, glory. It's a joy to know somebody who will press on and not give up, knowing that Jesus is the source. Martha McElder one night said here, you know, that she got a bad report. She said, but everything will be all right. You see, now that is real prosperity. But it's much more than that involved in prosperity, of course, and being in good health. But the prosperity of the soul matches, or in health, matches the soul's prosperity. You see, you won't be any healthier than you are in your soul. I heard a fellow say one time, he had gone down to a hospital, was walking down the corridors with a doctor, and the doctor said, most of these people in these beds, they don't need me. They need someone like you who will help them to get well spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
So if the soul prospers, then there's a bright outlook. Gaius has had a good testimony. He's walking in the truth in verse 3 and 4. He said, I was glad when the brethren came and bore witness to the truth, that is, how much you were walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this than to hear of my children walking in truth. You see, you are not my children. But I, you know, we just naturally have a bond together. And when I see somebody just read, a while ago, Beverly said, oh, something wonderful has happened to me. I said, oh, hallelujah. You know, thank God we're here in the presence of God. And it makes me happy. You know what I'm talking about? And just think what it must do to the hearts of your pastors when they see you growing in grace and in joy and not always griping and complaining about something. And I am one of the world's worst complainers. Who else will confess? And I'm vocal about it. And I sometimes think, you know, what kind of a church would this mess be if every member here were just like me? It would be a double-jointed mess, wouldn't it? And then I get ashamed of myself, and I say, well, now, you know, bless God, I'm going to get my act together. And when it's, I'm talking about a little pettiness, and you know how we are, don't you? You don't want me to describe all that, do you? But just think about what it would be like for a pastor if all his flock were walking in truth, growing in grace. That's somber, isn't it? If he would see you walk in the back of the church door saying, "Glory to God, where's that tithe bucket? Where is that bucket? Hallelujah!" Well, the poor soul would probably faint, wouldn't they? And you know, if you just walked in church and just greeted everybody, "Brother, how are you? Glory, hallelujah, it's the Lord's day. There's my beloved pastor." Well, he'd faint, wouldn't he? Or if you just came in and you know, and just sat down and began to pray and rejoice, and he would look at you and wonder, "Well, what's happened to them?" Because you're one of those that's always coming in unhappy, you know, fussing about something. But think what it would be. And John says that, "Have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in truth." See, John was an old man. He called everybody that went to church his child. Tradition says that they made a pack saddle. You know, they put their arms together and they carried the old boy up to the church house when he got so old he couldn't walk. And they would walk through these throngs of people, these members of these little congregations that made up the churches at Ephesus. And he would pat them and say, "Little children, little children. Oh, my little children." He was about 90 years old. Isn't that interesting? But he was glad that they were growing in truth. We gather from verse 5 that this guy had opened his house to preachers. You're acting faithfully when you, whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers. There were not very many hotels and motels and places to stay in those days. So itinerant preachers would wander from place to place and expect and receive hospitality along the way. He had opened his heart, his home, his wallet, food and clothing, doing the good works of faith, walking out the truth in love. He was demonstrating what he had been taught in church to do in a manner worthy of the call of God, serving others like Jesus did. Verse 6 is, "Your love before the church, and you would do well to send them on the way in a manner worthy of God." Verse 7 says, "He's taken nothing from the Gentiles." And that was a real witness. They went out for the name of the church, accepting nothing from the Gentiles or from the heathen or from the other nations. Do you know that the merchandise of the present gospel is a poor witness to the world? In the Song of Solomon, the bride looks down the road and she says, "Who is this coming?" And gets close enough, and sure enough, it's the guy. And she says, "With frankincense and myrrh." Remember, they took that to the Christ child, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But if you read over in Revelation, you'll find that the merchants of the world have trafficked in these precious gospel items, having made merchandise out of them. It's in there. And there's so much hawking and selling, and if you'll send so much money, we'll send you so many books. And if you'll send this much money, we'll send you this, and this, this, this. You see, just buying and selling. I hope I'm not tromping on anybody's toes. Please forgive me. Love me anyway. But you see, all that kind of stuff's not necessary. Because Ollie's been on the missions field for 25 years, and she ain't ever sold a picture, a tape, a book, asked anybody for a dime. Not one red nickel has she ever asked for but God. Keeps her there and supports her and has got everybody well fed, knowing that he's the source. Then it happened even then. Don't take anything from the Gentiles, but support such men. Support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now this Gaius is a good guy, isn't he? I said he's a good guy.
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 9, here comes this fella called Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Mm-hmm. He wants to dictate to run the church. You know there's anybody like that in the Bible, isn't it? John says he doesn't accept what we say. Did you ever know anybody that wouldn't accept what somebody said?
Mm-hmm.
For this reason, I call attention to his deeds, which he does, and he unjustly accuses us with wicked words, and does, and not satisfied with this, he doesn't himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So what your Bible says, isn't that interesting? He's a real stinker. When the disciples argued over who would be the first, now I'm going to tell you this. When the disciples argued over who would be first, remember? They said to their mother, go and ask him, Mama, when he comes into his kingdom, that my Jamie can sit on one side and my Johnny can sit on the other side. Remember?
Yeah.
And Jesus rebuked them and taught them the greatest lesson of all about being a servant. This diatribist didn't want to be a servant. He wanted to be a chief. He wanted done his way, and he didn't want to hear what anybody else said, and if they didn't agree with him, put him out of the church. Think about it. I bet you thought that started in Baton Rouge, didn't you? It started in Ephesus. 1900 years ago. The people were still people. They always will be people. And wherever you got people, you got problems. The place of a servant. You know, the servanthood is the highest position that you can ever have. Our friend John Green says that there's no higher position, you cannot be promoted, and there's no lower position, you cannot be demoted. A servant for Christ. Jesus said he would be first, must be last. But this guy evidently wants the preeminence in everything. There's a passage of scripture in Colossians. I want to read to you about the preeminence. It's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Oh, my, I like this. We'll go to 16. Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him all things were created. This is the Son of God that Paul's talking about. This was the Word made flesh. John says, by him was everything made, and without him there wasn't anything made that was made. That's the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 1. And Paul says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church, the head of the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And no man can have first place in the local church. Christ has to have the preeminence at all times. But this fellow always wanted to increase. He wanted to be heard. He didn't want anybody else to say anything. He would forbid anybody to call it to do anything, always accusing somebody. You know, another bad thing about Christians is wanting credit for everything they do. Wanting, you know, everything they give. Everything, you know, did they know I sent it? I want them to know I did it. Well, see, just keep it. Let somebody else do it and do it right. There's no end to the good a person can do in the kingdom of God if he doesn't care who gets the credit. Verse 9 tells us that he didn't even receive the teachings of John, as we've said. You know why? John was a threat to him. For John had the authority of an apostle as one sent forth. And he knew this man's character. Did you ever know anybody? Well, I don't guess so. But you know, somebody comes on the scene and you knew them when?
And you're the only one that knows.
And you're the only one that knew them when. And you think, if they realized what I know, and I could tell somebody, You see, if they're insecure, your knowledge of them might be a threat. And John had this old boy's number. And it made a very uncomfortable situation. He was an accuser. He was a liar. He accused John in the church and turned him out. Do you know that most church problems result from personality clashes? Let me say that to you again. Most church problems are a result of personality clashings. Verse 11 is a good verse for everyone. This is sermon material. Beloved, don't imitate what's evil, but imitate what's good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Ooh, that ought to put us on our knees. Whatever evil we've done, it's because we haven't seen a full revelation of the goodness of God. There's a psalm, Psalm 34, it says, "Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it." Well, this Demetrius, everybody sees what a stinker Diotrephes is. Well, let's look at Demetrius. He's a model. He's a good example. He's received a good report. John had warned the church, now, don't imitate Diotrephes. Don't do what he did. But he'd rather imitate Demetrius. Nothing else is written about this guy in the scripture. Now, there's one of Demetrius who was a silversmith at the time that Paul was right on doing his big thing in this same area. But this Demetrius is not that Demetrius. This is many, many years later. He made the medals, you know, for Diana in Ephesus. They all went down to the temple of Diana. Man, she was big stuff. Big prostitute cult down there. Now, it was bad stuff. That Ephesus was a dung heap. I'm telling you, that was a bad place. When Paul brought the gospel in there, it was like sowing a flower garden in a manure pile. Medals away. They saw the gospel. Boy, once you ever see Jesus, you're ruined for anything else. You know that, don't you? And they came to a saving knowledge of the Lord. Boy, they got in a riot. This Demetrius had a fit of ruining his business. After all, who wants, you know, this Jesus? Who wants, it's not worth that. I mean, they had a riot out in the street. You remember that, Nax? Just like people, isn't it? Be the same, you know, same thing that happened. But this closing is similar here, 2 John. John had said that if he came, he'd speak to Diotrephes. Demetrius received a good report from everyone and from the truth itself, and we bear witness. And you know that our witness is true. He says, there's so many things I'd like to write, but it's better if I can see you face to face. You put it on paper, it gets cold, it never says what you want to say, really. He doesn't say all that. But he said, I'm not willing to write them with pen and ink, but I'm hoping to see you shortly, and we'll speak face to face. Then he says, peace. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Isn't that cozy? Say hello to this one and that one. Now, 2 John, it's really a cute contrast. 2 John is to a godly lady about her family, and 3 John is to a godly man about his church. 2 John warns about trouble from the outside, the false teachers, but here in 3 John, it's trouble from the inside, the stinkpots in the church. Trouble everywhere in Christian circles. You know that? There's always one cauldron boiling. You get it put out, another one starts. Have you ever noticed that? Get one fire put out, something else comes. That's just the way it is. It's that way in offices. It's that way in schools. It's that way everywhere. You know, where you a lot of people together because we're ornery. I said, we're ornery. Said, we don't walk out the old commandment.
But you think Christians be different.
But you see, I will tell you, God will hold us accountable for what we've been taught to do that we're not doing. Let me say that to you again. God will hold us accountable for what we've been taught to do and we're not doing. Because to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. It says that in the book of James, you remember? Mm-hmm. To him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. And sin is a heavy thing. Dictators and strong leaders, you see, the key is in the balance, and the balance is walking out the truth in love. There's a little summary, a word summary, in these little epistles to John. I want to run through with you right quickly. the words that are so prominent in these little letters are truth and light, word, world, antichrist, love, life, fellowship, witness, and confidence. Aren't those interesting words? And these are the words that John, these little epistles are built around. John talks about in 1 John about walking in truth. You know, truth is what it's all about. Jesus said, I am the truth. Pontius Pilate, at the just before the crucifixion, says, what is truth? That man was perplexed. What is truth? And Jesus had already pronounced, I am truth. Jesus is the answer to all of the world's questions. Now think about it. He is the answer to every need. He is my everything, we sing. He is what everybody is looking for, whether or not they know it. The Gnostics spoke about truth. They said that, but their idea of truth was philosophical, intellectual, mystical. But here was the Nazarene with sandals on. A couple of kids blowing, you know, walking up, pulling on his sleeves. People hollering out at him. Stopping by a harlot's house. Making a call on, looking up a tree and seeing Zacchaeus. You know, just walking through the countryside. Just acting out God. And the intellectual says, that can't be truth. Just got into the church. But Jesus had already said, I am the truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth, the scripture says, came by Jesus Christ. The greatest thing the truth will do is to set you free. Y'all are either sleepy, bored, disinterested. The truth will set you free. And it doesn't set you free from ignorance. You can know, have plenty of smart and be in bondage. I mean, it's not learning. It's not education. But the truth will set you free from the bondage of sin. The truth will make you free from the fears of tomorrow and from the guilt of the past. The truth will tear your shackles off and give you a glorious song because you're free. Praise the Lord, you're free at last. What sets you free? The truth. And John goes on and about the truth. He said, walk in truth. Aren't these the neatest little simple words? Little five-letter words. There's a verse in one of Peter's epistles that says, I have to find that. I can't quote it well enough. But the point of it is, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you're healed. And that's one of the great doctrinal statements in the Bible. And you can count the words, and there's one or two of them that have two syllables. There's one or two that have three syllables, but there's about 30 words in there that's just one-syllable words. We're talking about the simplicity of the whole thing. And these little simple words, for example, light. John talked an awful lot about light. In the Old Testament, light was God's pleasure. Dark was the opposite. Light is good, dark is bad. By the spoken word of God, darkness was separated from the light. And by the spoken word of God in flesh, the darkness was separated from the light. He came and to bear witness to the light, but John said, men love the darkness. Continue to walk in darkness. But to as many as received him, oh glory, he gave power to become the sons of God. And they were walking in the light. And we're still stepping in the light. Isaiah and the other prophets talked about this great light that would shine. Even Balaam saw a star. You remember that? He saw a peep of light. He said, I see a star coming out of Jacob. He said, he ain't coming yet. Squinting and seeing this light of this glorious gospel when they had paid him to put a curse on Israel. Said, move up a little higher, Balaam. Look again. When he looked, he said, why see a nation that's separated from all the other nations? And you know what that turkey said? He said, how lovely are thy dwelling places, O Jacob. Because he saw a glimpse of the light that John was talking about. That excites me. John emphasized this for three reasons, to combat the Gnostics' view of light. They said, you know, it was mysticism, that light entered into a man's conscience by some great intellectual, mystical exercise. It's garbage. Jesus was the light. But it's hard for really an intelligent person to really just sit down and say, yeah, Jesus, you are the light of my life. It's too simple. It's too easy. And John was combating that. Light and darkness are separated in creation and separated again in the new creation. Then the Word. He talks a lot about the Word. He said, the Word which we handled. Don't you love that?
Mm-hmm.
I put my hands on the Word of God, John says. I'm just telling you that thing which I've seen and I've handled, which was the Word of life, the Word of wisdom, the Word of truth, the Word of love. The Word is the ultimate unity of all things. That, you say, what is the Word of wisdom? It means what is the epitome of all the wisdom of the Word. What is the Word of life? It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He treats all of these things. You know what it says in Revelation 19:13? It says that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and there was a name. And you know what the name was? Word of God. And John said, I handle that Word of God. You ever stop to think about what rich experiences some of those men had? The Gospel of John says he ran to the empty tomb, he looked in, and he believed. What do you suppose clicked inside old John when he looked in that empty tomb? And he believed. He was the only one that believed. I think that's just really exciting that he had handled this Word. It was different and precious to him. When whatever God said to humanity, he said it in Jesus. He was the living Word. John Gospel 1:17-18 says, nobody has seen God but the only begotten from the Father, who from the bosom of the Father he has explained him. Do these words excite you? He has explained him. He said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I want to do what I see my Father do. And then he talked about the world, the sum of all things, including every part of it. But the world is a temporary term. You know this, we're just passing through this thing.
Amen.
We make such a fuss about what we're eating, what we're wearing, what we drive, don't we? And it's going to all blow up one day. I don't know how it's going to end. Nobody else does. But I want to tell you, it's a temporary thing. Old song says, this world's not my home. I'm just a passing through. Heaven's not my home. Then, Lord, what will I do? And John talks a great deal about the world. He said, the world is passing away. You can't love the world and love God, John says. The church is in the world, but not of the world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And we who are in the kingdom of God have an altogether different government than that in the White House. We're in that, but we're not of that. Our citizenship is in heaven. Somebody ought to get excited. You see? But this is another world, and John talks about this thing that's passing away and not being caught up in this, but remaining in it without being of it. The world is at hostility to God. There's an enmity between God and the world. Always has been, always will be. The world is hostile to the plan of God. God loved the whole world, sent Jesus so that those who believed in him would be translated out of this world into his world, into his kingdom. There's a passage in Colossians that says, but we always give thanks to the Father for having translated us out of the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And this happened because God so loved the world. And the word love, is mentioned 15 times in these little verses. And we've been through it. We're not going to go back into that again. I don't know whether it did any of you any good or not, but to help me, I thought, Lord, I fall so far short of that kind of love. But you remember, if you were here, he said, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you are a liar. And he says, don't let us just love in word, but in deed and in truth. Christians are constrained by the Word of God to love each other. That always gets everybody really quiet. It's the only testimony we have. It's the only thing that marks the church out. Is that we love each other. It has nothing to do with denomination, has nothing to do with Catholic Protestant, has nothing to do with rich, poor, black, white, high, low, each other. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth knoweth God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. over and over and over. See, this is what constrains us to go to Mexico. And we're constrained by the love of God to do something for people that don't have what we have. And you say, well, they're right here in Baton Rouge. Well, Baton Rouge needs to be taken care of them. I mean, we all have a calling. We all have a place of service because of love. Well, I want to just mention fellowship. You know, man is born tied by cord to his mother's body. Do you have something about that? A person can almost never live alone. The cord is broken, but there's still a dependency. And when he gets old enough not to depend on mother and father, then he gets out into the world, there's still fellowship. Nobody lives alone. And the church is supposed to be the greatest fellowship in the world. Have you ever noticed that? What good fellowship the church is. All of this is in 1 John. And the words witness and the words confidence. I want to read one verse in the 1 John. This is the confidence that we have. I've forgotten the verse. 3:21. 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, we have confidence toward God. And what that little verse does, it summarizes everything that we've said in John's epistles. If we can measure up to love, if we can keep fellowship, if we can walk in the light, if we can demonstrate the God kind of life, then our conscience condemns us not. Right? Our conscience condemns us not. And we have confidence toward God. And we need to be living confidently in joy and in truth. Have you learned anything out of all these epistles from John?
Yes.
God is love.
He is love. And he is light. And he is life. And John says if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. Well, amen. And life everlasting, our brother is saying. And it begins the moment you are made an heir of God and born again of that incorruptible seed to an inheritance that's not perishable. It won't rot. It won't stink. It won't decay. And Peter says it's got a reservation sign with your name on it. Reserved for you in heaven and protected, garrisoned around about by the mighty power of God. You see, we have every right to sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Because the church needs to walk in assurance. And not spurt and squirt, in and out, up and down, hold me up, pray for me that I can hold on. I'm trying. I'm resisting the devil. I'm walking it out. Hold, pray for me that I can hold on. I want to tell you something, friend. Who in the name of common sense would want to turn loose? Why would anybody have to admonish you to hold on when who can turn loose? But we need to be living confidently, walking in the light as he is in the light, and enjoying fellowship with one another. Well, thank you for your attention. Thank you.